If you set your watch back probably 7 minutes, you'll get out right on time. All right, so let's pray. Oh God, as we now, still in an act of worship, want to move into where we engage the scripture lesson, what we always pray whenever we engage in a discipline, whether worship or study or fellowship, we want it to be used in a way with your presence so that what's created is a yield inside of us, where that yield is something that reflects the nature of Christ. So in any way that needs to take place, that's what we pray for, and we pray for it now in your name. Amen. If you would, grab the Bibles that are in the pews and turn to page 2. This might be helpful today. Last week, we started a sermon series titled All in the Family, where we're going to look at different passages in the book of Genesis. And one of the things that we mentioned last week that's important for us to remember throughout this series is the best way to interpret and to read the book of Genesis is to read it all as one complete giant narrative. Now, we always break things down either in chapters or smaller segments, but it's always in light of the larger narrative as a whole. Last week, we looked at Genesis 1, where God is pre-existing without comment or commentary. This is what Genesis 1 disclosed. And God is seen as something of an architect that designs and then creates. And the language in chapter 1 is very technical. It's as if an architect designs and then creates. And what we get in Genesis 1, in that story of beginnings, is a bird's eye view from something that's like 30,000 feet looking down. And so the way that Genesis 1 describes beginning is with large movements that are seen as days. And there's movement 1 or day 1 and movement 2 and then day 2 and on and on and on until finally the last day, or that is the sixth day first. And that ends with the apex of the story, the climax of the story, where humanity is created, and it goes from something that is good each day or each movement into something very good. So the climax of and the apex of the first origin story of Genesis 1 is that humanity, very good. Now today, even though we read the passage in chapter 3, actually Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 should be read together as one smaller story inside of the larger narrative. And in Genesis 2 and 3, it's a different view of the Creator, not one that's more of an architect or something very technical. Here, the way that the Creator is described in relationship with creation is more intimate, it's more personal. God fashions humanity or humankind out of dust and then later out of a rib. And what we see in Genesis 2 and 3 in that story is you see God's intention for them. And whereas the high point or the apex in Genesis 1 is that humanity very good, in Genesis 2, the apex is humanity is naked and not ashamed. And that's more than the physical. It's the full state of humanity. They're vulnerable before God. There's vulnerability before each other. There's no pretense or falsehood or hypocrisy. There's no need to justify anything. No defense of anything. There's no need to hide from God or from each other. Thomas Merton, who was a priest in the last century, wrote a great deal about humanity and their identity and how they see themselves. And he said, in Genesis 2 and 3, what we see more than anything else is a clear picture of the true selves of humanity. And so this was not only the reality for both Adam and Eve, it was God's intention. Now, when we read Genesis 2 and 3, we actually could see this in four different developments. Now, normally we want the story to speak for itself. The Hebrew stories always don't answer every question that we want, and the purpose for them is the function of the story, not to press it into this level of theology or to that level of theology, but just to read or to look at the story as a whole and allow the story to speak for itself. And what we discover about 2 and 3 is that this is a description of the relationship between God and human. The ways of God with human, at the same time, the ways that a human responds back to this creative God who creates. And so you can imagine maybe one generation giving insight by telling this story to another generation without explanation or analysis, but just to allow the story to speak for itself. And four developments. And the first development, now this is chapter 2, the first part of chapter 2, say verses 1 through 17, what we see and discover is that God fashions Adam, or man, or human, with the idea of total dependency upon God. And Adam is placed in the garden as an act of grace by God. It's a gift that God gives with the description of just two trees that are identified, a tree of life and a tree of knowledge. And those two trees, life and knowledge, are a sense of boundaries. Now, we're not told what, you know, anything else about the trees other than their name, because the story doesn't answer every single question for us. It doesn't answer all of our curiosities. That's not the point of the story. I mean, for instance, why were there trees in the first place? And why only those two trees are the ones that are identified? It just doesn't answer those. It's not concerned with it. But what we do see is very important. We see in verse 15 that humans are given a vocation. They are to care for the garden. And this work, this vocation, is good. It sustains the garden. It also sustains them. And in fact, Adam is expected to share in God's work through this vocation. We also see that humans are given permission. Verse 16, they can eat from any tree that they would like. But we also see a prohibition. Verse 17. Again, no explanation is given other than the fact that the one that is in authority, God, gives vocation, permission, and prohibition with the assumption that humans will obey. Humans are actually characterized by their vocation, by this level of permission, and also by this prohibition. And all three of those have to be held together. Now, what has happened throughout the history is we have a tendency to overemphasize the prohibition. But the prohibition doesn't make sense without keeping the other two in their proper place and in their proper balance. They are given vocation, they are given permission, and they're also given a prohibition. That's the first development. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. Now, the second development we have, it's introduced to us in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and that is where we find for the first time the introduction of a helper. God doesn't intend to be man's helper or Adam's helper. Now, there are other passages in the Old Testament that talks about God being a helper, particularly a helper to Israel. This is just not one of them. The help that is needed for Adam is the help from another human. The story is clear that no other creature is right. It's not good for Adam to be alone. That's verse 18. Verses 19 and 20, all the other creatures are shopped before Adam to see if that's to be the helper. And all of them denied. And so God created another unique creature, verses 21 and 22. And so now we have woman is also part of God's free creation, just like Adam. And the two human beings, these creatures, they belong together in this garden setting as a covenant community. And inside this covenant community, there's mutual trust, there's mutual vulnerability, there's mutual well-being. And again, the apex of this community is that they were naked and not ashamed. Verse 25. That ends the second development. Now, then we move into Genesis chapter 3, which is the passage that John read for us, and this opens or begins the third development in the story. And here we find one of disruption. What happens in Genesis 3 is that they circle back to the prohibition in 2:17 and the fact that they were naked and not ashamed, verse 25. But this development is interesting because it serves to invert the realities ordained by God from the first and the second development. We have the introduction of at least a new character in the story, a serpent, has a new agenda. Now, much has been attributed to the serpent throughout the history of the church in purpose and identity. They're all later interpretations. In the beginning, this passage, all we know is that the serpent is described this level. He's crafty, more crafty than the other creatures. That's all we get. And whatever the lawfully goals of the serpent, at least in the beginning of chapter 3, they do not come to fruition by the end of the chapter. But now, what's at the forefront is this prohibition about eating from the fruit of the tree of knowledge. Again, verse 2:17. Now what was not considered an option is considered an option. And so in those first few verses of Genesis chapter 3, notice the discussion that takes place between the parties. God is actually a third person in the dialogue. He's not part of the discussion. He's the object of the discussion. But there's no engagement with God. They don't speak to God. They don't speak with God. There's no, you know, it's all about God. Did God really say this? Don't you know that God knows? So in objectifying God, they move God, they move from the where God being the center stage and in part of their being as for identity, to now that's been replaced to their ideas about God and their conjectures about God for their own purposes. This is critical for the story. Something has moved. In Genesis chapter 2, there's level of mutual covenant. There's a sense of naked and not ashamed. There's a sense of both being together with God and with them. But now something has changed in Genesis chapter 3. Death wasn't issued as a threat, but a candid acknowledgement of a boundary to life. And now this boundary has been turned into a threat. So what has changed is analysis and calculation are valued more than trust and intimacy when it comes to God and people. The couple has stepped beyond the parameters of God and have taken life into their own hands. And so the prohibition that was given has been violated, the permission that was granted has been perverted, and the vocation that was also given as an act of grace, tending the garden, is now neglected. They have no energy for vocation because now their focus is not on God and together. Now their focus is strictly on themselves. They have this new freedom and also the terror that comes with it. And so we have what's introduced into the story, guilt and shame. And guilt and shame have their own weight. And now it's the burden that they must bear. Death has its own weight. What was naked and unashamed now has become naked and ashamed, and it has its own weight. And all of this, and this third development, happens before God even acts in Genesis chapter 3. Both Adam and Eve have lived into the results of their own actions, which leads us now to this fourth and final development in the story, judgment and expulsion. Both Adam and Eve, humans, wanted knowledge more than they wanted trust, and now they have it. And they know more than they've ever wanted to know. What's interesting to me that in this passage of Genesis chapter 3, God asked a number of questions. Where are you? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree? God knows the answers. The object of the question is not for information gathering, but it's actually for the benefit of both the humans, Adam and Eve, to know the difference between naked and not ashamed. And now, while they are hiding, the human couple now only knows self-centeredness, self-interest. Notice the response from Adam. Notice the pronoun. I heard. I was afraid. I was naked. I hid. I ate. No longer is God the primary reference point in their life. Now it's all about themselves. Now what's equally fascinating to me is that this story ends miraculously. They didn't die, right? They still have life. Now, a life of conflict, a life of pain, a life of struggle, but still life nonetheless. And so God was actually gracious even when both Adam and Eve, humans, transcend the boundaries and take for themselves what has belonged only to God. The fact that God is gracious, even in spite of this, gives you nature into this creating type God. Not only that, when they could not make coverings for themselves, God made the coverings as a gift for them. So the story doesn't end in a way that we think it should end, with death. Actually, it ends with life and even protection or covering. One of the reasons why I love this story, Genesis 2 and 3, is because if there's ever a story that is somewhat of a birthright for us, this is it. What we find in this passage, Genesis 2 and 3, is that both with Adam and Eve, there's something apart that deep inside of them where their soul yearns for a connection with God and with other people. And this yearning for connection to God, that's not the issue or the problem or the sin of the garden. No, it's a desire to do it apart from God or to do it in place of God. And that's still the problem today. The serpent, which is not identified as Satan or evil in the passage, but only that the serpent was crafty, in effect, takes something that is legitimate, a most holy yearning within the human heart, and distorts it, suggesting that the connection to God is on their terms and in their own way, which is still a struggle for us today. One of the theological schools that I attended is a school called Asbury Seminary, just outside of Lexington, Kentucky. And when I was there, the president of the school was a man by the name of Maxie Dunham. And I remember sitting in a chapel service one time, and he said something, and when he first said it, it kind of took me by surprise because I thought it really was not true. And I had to go back to my dorm room and to think long and hard about what he said. What he said was this. He said, sin has its origin actually in something that is good, that is just taken way too far, or it's perverted. And he's actually right. Take something like pride, a love for self. We actually need a healthy love for self to actually have a healthy well-being. But if it's overinflated, taken too far, it's just flat out ugly. And you can boil down any issue. Something that starts originally as something that's good, but is stretched and pulled and eventually perverted. And we end up being like Genesis 2 and 3. We have taken what God has designed, fashioned, equipped, vocation, permission, prohibition. And all three of these things we need in our life for healthy well-being. They need to be held together for our benefit. And we've altered it to something that is vastly different than originally imagined or even intended. But also, just like Genesis 2 and 3, in spite of all of that, God is still gracious. Gracious in 2 and 3, and gracious even today. And if you need the apex of that graciousness, it's found in His Son, Jesus Christ. Because if we fast forward over into the New Testament, the way it talks about the person, the life and the ministry, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is that in Christ, God redeems the world. And the world, cosmos. Same word described in the passage. You don't need me to tell you that left unto ourselves, we will always act in our own self-interest, even at the expense of the people that are around us. And yet he is still gracious. Gracious to give, gracious to sustain, and gracious to forgive. This is a great story. Every one of us, vocation, permission, prohibition. And we need it as foul lines to help us to meet a yearning that exists deep inside of your souls to be connected to God and to be connected to the people around you without conflict, struggle, or pain. Oh God, as we read this, we have read it a million times, and to some degree we read past it, or we want to push into the story something of that's maybe later. And yet the story by itself is enough. And so in a way that we either have lived into or even living in at this moment to the consequences of our choices, as difficult as they are, where we take something that is God-given, even good, and we push it out to where it's more about us than it is anything else. And yet the same gracious hand of God that upheld in this story, may it still uphold us today in our life, where we are just like the people in the passage. So wherever we are, meet us, O God, along the way. And may we sense your closeness, your hand, and your guidance in our life, O Lord, because we need it. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, look at there. My watch is working out pretty good.